The scripture reading today is from the book of Obadiah, verses 3 through 4 and verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, your proud heart has deceived you. You that live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is in the heights. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Although you soar aloft like the eagle, although your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Continuing with Obadiah 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossing to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of disaster. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down, and shall be though they have never been. But on Mount Zion they shall be those who that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall take their possession for those who disposed them. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and they shall be no survivors of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord.
Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you have told us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we ask that you would take the fallible words that now are spoken, and the word inspired in Holy Scripture, and breathe through them once again by your Holy Spirit, a word that truly comes from you, that touches our lives where they are and leads us to where you want us to be. So speak and grant us ears to hear and hearts and feet to move at your will. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let me draw your attention to the fact that in your bulletin you should have some sermon notes. There are pictures of those who are going to be coming on board in our deacon and elder leadership teams as well, but the sermon notes should be there as an insert in the bulletin. In our sermons during this season of Lent, the weeks which are leading up to Easter, we're looking together at the writings of some of Israel's great leaders called prophets. They lived in ancient Israel somewhere between 800 and 500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to put this in the context of what was going on in other parts of world history, this would be the time of the first Olympic Games in Greece and the time of the great mathematician Pythagoras. The particular prophets that we are looking at together are ones that we call the minor prophets. They are minor not in the sense that they are less significant than the major prophets, but just that their writings, or the writings that were collected after they preached, those writings are shorter than the major prophets. So it's really the longer prophets and the shorter prophets, and it's the shorter books that we're looking at. The longer ones are Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but at the end of our Old Testament, there are 12 books that we call the books of the minor prophets, and they include some of those we are looking at just now. Hosea last Sunday, then on to Amos and Jonah and Habakkuk, and today, as you heard from our scripture reading, the one we're considering is Obadiah. Obadiah is, in fact, the most minor of the minor prophets, the shortest of all of these books in the Old Testament, and comprises just 21 verses. But these 21 verses of Obadiah pack a pretty big punch, because through them, God speaks powerfully to share his response, to share his pain, and to share his anger at the actions of a group of people called the Edomites. The Edomites. You can find a little bit more about the Edomites on your insert, but let me share this, that the Edomites were related by blood to God's ancient people Israel through their common ancestors, through Abraham and through Isaac. And they lived in a region that bordered the land of Israel and Judah to the south of the Dead Sea. This was a rather barren area and a mountainous area in what is now the nation of Jordan. In fact, if you've seen pictures or been to the city of Petra, or if you've seen Indiana Jones on a horseback going through a desert place in one of the movies, he's coming to Petra, and Petra, built after this time by quite a few centuries, Petra is in this particular region. This is a very hard region to bring an army into and to succeed. Mountainous with narrow gullies all over the place, virtually impregnable to an army, just like Switzerland in Europe because of the Alps seems to be safe from armies, maybe not from planes, but certainly from those who are coming on foot. And it was this sense of security, this sense of impunity and immunity, as if they were above accountability and retribution, as if they were apart from judgment or defeat or disaster. It was this that led them to do some really terrible, terrible things. The Edomites doing terrible things against their blood cousins, the people of Israel. So this is what happened historically. About 600 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the year was 587 BC. About 600 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of the Empire of Babylon. Babylon comprises now the region generally we would call Iraq, sweeping on to the north of Iraq, all the way around that crescent there, what we call the Fertile Crescent. The armies of Babylon swept through the whole of the Middle East. They swept down through northern Israel, down to the city of Jerusalem, and they conquered it, and they destroyed it, and they killed numerous people and carted many more off into exile. And while this was happening, the Edomites, the cousins of the people of Israel, did nothing to help their kith and their kin. They sat there and they did nothing to help their kith and their kin. They allowed sibling rivalry, which went back generations, old grudges and feuds, to win the day. They did nothing to help. And worse than that, some of them sat by and did nothing. Others were more active than that. They gloated and they mocked. And not only that, there were others who joined in the pillaging and the looting. And not only that, there were some who went after the stragglers fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem and brought them back and handed them over to the enemy. They acted as if there was nothing wrong in what they did, as if they themselves were immune from a similar fate, as if this could never happen to them, as if they were beyond the law. And the memory of this treatment, the memory of this treatment burned its way into the hearts and the consciences of God's ancient people and found its way, in fact, into at least six different sections of the Old Testament, six different books of the Old Testament, some reference to what the Edomites did or did not do on this day of Judah's disaster, the disaster of the city of Jerusalem. This was, in the history of God's ancient people, a truly, truly awful moment, a moment in which the Edomites turned on those they should have blessed and helped. There was no justice. Injustice at its worst prevailed. This, unfortunately, is not just a story about the Edomites or this part of history. This kind of thing, if you go through the history books, happens all too often in one way, shape, or another. Think, for example, of armies and military units that get out of hand. Throughout history, there have always been those who have fought wars in order to ensure the peace. And while bad things happen, they do things for the right reasons. And they know that there are some criteria within which the wars or the battles should be fought, but there are always some who forget those laws, who forget the rules of engagement, as if there were no rules for laws, as if they would never be caught or found out, and once they have power in their hands, as they have with their weapons, they do truly awful things. So we think back to Vietnam and to My Lai, or think about Iraq and Abu Ghraib. Or we think about what's going on, of course, now with ISIS. Sometimes when we think about ISIS, we think about their terrible treatment of Christians and others like them. But in fact, ISIS has done more damage to their fellow Muslims than to any other particular group who do not live up to their standards of what Islam requires or demands. But whoever you are, if you're at the hands of ISIS today, there is no recourse. You may say, I am your brother, but it does no good. And you're absolutely helpless in their sight, no justice around. And then, of course, back in our own history and in the history of other countries, there are countless incidents of injustice conducted simply on the basis of race. Some of you may have seen that a couple of days ago, I think it was just on Friday, that Harper Lee died. Harper Lee, whose 1960 novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, was instrumental in helping a conversation take place about race within our nation. But in the book, some of you may remember, Black Tom Robinson is convicted of raping white Mayella Yule. Of course, he never did it, and despite the help of attorney Atticus Finch, despite the best efforts there, there was in the end no recourse, there was no justice, there was only death. Or move away from race to those who are just not as strong physically as other people. Think of the countless women and children abused repeatedly behind closed doors, generally by those who they know, who are close to them, by some relative or another, by a husband or a friend of the family, and for whom there is no escape for them to say, this is what's going on. Well, nobody would believe them, so they're absolutely trapped. And so you have, at the very least, within our nation every year, 6 million. It's a horrific number, 6 million children who are abused. And the estimates are that 1 in 4 women in their lifetime will be abused by their partner here in our own nation, and this crosses all kinds of economic levels. And they're stuck. There's no one to speak to, no one who will listen, and nowhere to go. Or think of one final example. It comes from the International Justice Mission and their work in human trafficking and in human slavery. 12 million people, it's estimated, are caught up in slavery these days. We sometimes think it's a thing of the past, but it certainly is not. Much of it is related to the sex trade. Just over a year ago, the founder of the International Justice Mission, Gary Haugen, testified before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee at a hearing entitled Ending Modern Slavery, What is the Best Way Forward? And he said this, he said, slavery is as brutal as ever. Violence is still at the core of slavery. Slavery is more vast than ever. And then he added this, that slavery is more stoppable than ever, and that it exists on a vast scale for only one reason. And then he used one word that he uses quite often, and that word is impunity. Impunity. The simple fact, Gary Haugen says, that across the world, people can get away with doing awful things, and there's no one there to stop them. Either there's no law, no rule of law, or no one willing or no one able to enforce the law. So he concludes, when impunity ends, the vast majority of slavery ends as well. He says slavery is a crime of opportunity and will decrease when the risk gets too high. It will decrease when the risk gets too high. Which in a sense brings us back to Obadiah and to the Edomites and their mistreatment of their cousins, the Jews, 578 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Gary Haugen's words describe the Edomites exactly. In their pride, they believed that the risks were really, really low, that they could do whatever they wanted and that they could do it with impunity. They felt safe. They felt safe from the Jews themselves, who were being destroyed or carried off into exile. And they felt because of their land that they were safe from the Babylonians who were the conquerors, as if there was no one to hold them to account, and they could spew out all the venom that had been lying in their hearts from one generation to another. But it is, of course, at this very moment when they think that there is nobody there to see them, that Obadiah steps into the picture and says, not so fast, not so fast. There is one who sees, God sees, and God will not turn a blind eye forever. Judgment and justice are on the way, and there is no protection that can save you from the eye and from the action of God. So let me read to you part of our passage once again, beginning in Obadiah verse 3. These words, "Your proud heart has deceived you." Your proud heart has deceived you. You that live in the clefts of the rock, describing the physical geography of Eden, you that live in the clefts of the rock whose dwelling is in the heights, you say in your hearts, "Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, high up in the mountains, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." And then on to verse 13. "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You thought nobody saw? I saw, says God. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster in the day of his calamity. You think what goes on in your heart is not seen? I see, says God. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations, not just you, but all those who are like you. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down and shall be as though they had never been." Pride brought low by impending judgment. Pride brought low by the knowledge that one day we will all be called to give account for our thoughts and for our actions done in the sight of one who is mightier than we are by far. For years, when I was younger, the doctrine of judgment was one that I wrestled with a lot. I had this fear that I carried around with me, be in my late teens and early 20s, that somehow in judgment God would make a mistake and that willy-nilly people would be condemned unfairly to an eternity without God, some of whom really never had a chance in the first place. And there was a particular period of time when I was at university, a period of some weeks, when I almost threw faith in Jesus Christ and in the authority of Scripture out of the window, because this made absolutely no sense to me. I suppose from time to time I'm still troubled, as I hope every single one of us is, by the whole doctrine of judgment. But as time has gone by, my mind and my faith have changed about it, and I find it almost inconceivable now to think of belief in the God of the Scriptures without thinking as well of the importance of judgment. And this for three closely related reasons. The first reason why I think the doctrine of judgment is important, in fact, paradoxically, has to do with the value of human life. Sometimes people think of judgment as something which devalues life. I think of judgment as something which actually gives value to life. It's God's statement, it's God's affirmation that you and I are not puppets on a string, that our choices absolutely matter. We are not animals, but we have been given choices, responsibility, and accountability precisely because we are precious and because our lives matter. Think for a moment about the world of sports. Anyone can play a game. You can join in any game you want. But it's only when you join a league and you go out publicly that really, really matters. From time to time, I play a little golf, but when I do, I try to play it as privately as possible. So no one sees, or a few of my best friends who will forgive me and show me mercy, they may see what's going on there. But it's going to be done privately and away from anybody really seeing, and I'm never, ever going to get into a competition relating to it. But if we think that what we do matters, and if we know that what we do is important, and if we're good at what we do and we want to be better at what we do, if we want to make the most of what we do, we go public. We join a league. It may be at school, it may be at university, it may be a professional league, it may be the NBA. And when we do, and we say this is a good progression, we open ourselves up to all kinds of judgment from all kinds of people. Every motion that we make, every whistle that is blown, every game that we play is a game and a whistle and a motion that comes under the judgment of others. And we don't decry that. We say that's how it is if you're going to make the most of the gift that you have been given. We go public and we allow that to happen precisely because something matters, because we're doing something that is of importance. And in a sense, we want to be held to account. So I believe that judgment is important because instead of demeaning us, it actually gives to our lives every decision that we make, everything that we do, a sense of significance and importance that nothing can take away. And it's God who gives this to us by calling us to account. So that's one reason why I think this doctrine is actually really important and why we should hold on to it. There's a second reason and a third reason. The second reason is this. Judgment is important because it's God's way of resolving what is unfair and unresolvable here on earth. Talked about a number of things in this world which are unfair and unresolvable. The treatment of one group by another with no recourse, nowhere to get out. Of course, in this world, from time to time, there are measures of justice which sort out the injustices of this world, and we're to work for that as much as we possibly can. But I think all of us know that there is much in this world which is not resolved and cannot be resolved. And what is important to know is that one day, what is unresolvable here on earth, this side of death, will in fact find its resolution in Almighty God. Judgment is the day when God's justice will prevail. In some senses, this is the very opposite of my fear when I was younger, that God would make a mistake, that there would be an instant replay and the judge would found not to have called the right play at the time. Judgment and justice in the pages of the Scripture is that moment in time when God's wisdom and love and God's righteousness all come together, and what is right, absolutely right and true, will prevail. And when, having lived a life in which there is much that we cannot resolve, we reach that moment, we will say, ah, at last, all is right, all is well. I never understood, but now I feel satisfied. Indeed, if that's not how it ends, I think that would be more wrong than anything else. We almost need, indeed, we definitely need that to be the end. If God were not the judge, then injustice would, in fact, win the day. So that's the second thing, reason why I believe that judgment and justice is really critical and important. There's a third reason, too, and it is related to these previous two. And it has to do with forgiveness. It's hard to read these passages about Edom and what they have done to Israel and Israel's reaction, and to read through all the other passages in which Israel holds Edom to account without thinking that there's a streak of bitterness that goes through Israel that needs to be resolved, without raising the issue of forgiveness and letting go of those things which seem to have a grip upon our lives. Israel may need it at some point to forgive Edom, but all of us at some point need to forgive someone somewhere who does something to us that we cannot resolve. The Scriptures, I believe, teach that the only ultimate way to let go of those things which would grip us and kill us is to know that God will resolve them in the end. James Forbes, the former pastor of Riverside Church in New York, I think hit the nail on the head when he said this. He said, some offenses can never adequately be atoned for this side of death. Even if I stand up all night repeating, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them. Yet at some point, unless our own lives are to be dragged down in the quagmire too, he adds, there has to be some movement beyond the fixation that by holding a particular bitterness or injustice in my mind in some way, I'm going to improve the situation or fix the situation or show adequate atonement for the situation. In other words, you have to forgive, or what you cannot forgive will so grip you in the gall of bitterness that you will go down with it. You have to forgive and leave the unresolved atonement out of the picture. Some would say, well, that means that injustice will prevail in the end. To which I believe the biblical response is no. It may prevail for a while, but it will not prevail in the end. God will indeed sort out all the unresolvable injustices of life in general and those perpetrated against us, so that while we live and while we work for justice, nevertheless, we can have the power to let it go and forgive. Forgiveness is critical, knowing that those things which are unresolvable will ultimately be resolved is absolutely critical in this life. And knowing that my life, which at times may seem to be insignificant, is significant to God and my choices matter, are all reasons why I cannot let go of this doctrine, a doctrine that the minor prophets refer to again and again and again, and which in our pride we would like to say, I don't want that to happen. But Obadiah says, it will. It will. Edom, your pride is in your way. You think nobody sees, nobody knows, nobody can do anything, nobody will stand in your way. Don't be so sure. Don't let, says Obadiah, in the name of God, your proud heart deceive you. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to be still before you. We depend upon your grace, but we also need to know your power and your might. For you, the mighty and the powerful God, pay attention to us. And while this is fearful, it is also wonderful. Help us to live our lives in the light of your word made known to us. In Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.